Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And if you'd like to be on the program today, you can be a part of the proceedings here. We have lines open for you if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or anything related thereunto. And if you'd like to call and ask a question, we can at least discuss it here. I do not claim that I know all the answers, but I do know how to talk about things, and I do know how to stir up your thoughts on a subject, I suppose. If my answers are not correct, then we have a big audience out there who are welcome to call and bring correction, to present alternate viewpoints, to do what they can to clean up the mess I make here. If you'd like to do that, we have a line open for you right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have, a moment ago, we had one line open. Now we have two lines open. One of our callers apparently dropped off. So give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. And if you happen to be one of the listeners down in Orange County or Los Angeles area, I'd like you to know that we have a meeting coming up this weekend, which happens, we do it about once a month usually, but sometimes we miss it because of other commitments I have. But in a home, we gather and we actually have a dinner, but before we have the dinner, we meet in the afternoon and have some discussion of the Bible together with people who actually either listen down in that area, or who are friends of people who listen and therefore are invited that way to come. Okay, I'm going to have to tell that. Anyway, the information about that, that's coming up this Saturday, and it's in Orange County. It's in Lake Forest. If you have an interest in that, you can look that up at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. You go to the link that says announcements, and it is there that you'll find information about that gathering and any other gatherings that I may be involved in. I've got to tell my call screener that my assistant producer program is not working quite right yet. Hopefully it will be in a few minutes. So I'm going to need to be told about callers who are waiting. Looks like it's coming up here, however, just a moment. Let's see if I can pull this off myself. I have a computer program where I sit that tells me who's calling. Sometimes the computer program's not okay, but I see it now. I can handle it. Thank you very much. We have our lines full at the moment. So let's talk to some of these folks. Our first caller is Adam, calling from Dallas, Texas. Adam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me on again.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
Yeah. I had a question for you. I was watching a video by Ray Vanderlaan. Have you heard of him?
Is he the guy who, he's the guy who talks about the Jewish background of Christianity?
Uh-huh. He does. Yeah, and I think it was Produce Dobson and produced his videos for him. And anyway, he had a video that had an interesting interpretation of Peter's, or the statement that Jesus made to Peter, says, you know, upon this rock will I build my church.
Yeah.
And I run it by you, see if you had heard of it before or had any thoughts on it. And basically his interpretation of that phrase, you know, upon this rock, I build my church, had nothing to do with Peter in any way. It wasn't, you know, I know the Catholics take it as, you know, the person Peter, and a lot of Protestants take it as, you know, the confession, of Peter's faith was the rock that is building the church on. But he had a different angle. He said that, when Jesus had said that, he had taken his disciples to a city called Chorazin, and, at Chorazin, there was a big stone or a big rock. It was basically the side of a cliff where they, the pagans had, carved in their idols and were worshiping their idols and the fertility gods, there. And he said that the statement upon this rock referred to, the rock, the actual stone, where the idols were carved, and it was essentially a challenging statement saying, you know, here they're worshiping idols, My church is going to prevail over, this pagan idol worship. And on this
on top of this, on top of this rock, huh?
Yeah, I'm gonna build my church. And of course, later history showed that Chorazin did have a church built there, and that was the fulfillment of it. But I was gonna run that by you, see if you had heard that before and had any thoughts on it.
Well, I don't believe that Jesus was at Chorazin when he said this. The Bible says he was at Caesarea Philippi, which is also known as Panias. And
okay.
If I look at the Bible,
it was the city. I was remembering the city wrong.
Okay, yeah, because, see, I'm looking at a Bible map now, and Caesarea Philippi, you know, that's up at the headwaters of the River Jordan,
up
the very extreme north of Israel.
Yeah.
Whereas Chorazin seems to be further south.
Yeah, the city I was
thinking
was up north. I thought it was called Chorazin, but apparently I got the name wrong.
Okay, well, Panias is a place that where the pagans had worshipped, and in fact, I think they'd offered human sacrifices. I've been there. It's actually where it's one of the three springs where the Jordan River comes out of the ground. Later, those three springs join together and make the river. But it's very interesting to go to Panias because there's just right out of the ground there's water pouring out, and it's the beginning of the Jordan River. It's really interesting. But there's also a large cave there, and there's a sign there describing how the pagans used to sacrifice people there.
Yeah, the water came out of the mouth of the cave, and then there was an earthquake, and then the water came out of the ground after the earthquake because the cave.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it does look like the cave's caved in. And, Pan, the god Pan, the pagan god Pan, was worshipped there, and that's why it was called Panias. It was later called Caesarea Philippi because Herod dedicated it to Caesar, and also after himself, Herod Philip. And named it after Caesar and himself, so he called it Caesarea for Caesar and Philippi after himself. And it was a place where Caesar was apparently venerated too. So, yeah, there was pagan worship there. And I've read commentators over the years that have suggested that that's a very important factor in what Jesus said there. I had not heard that there was a particular stone there that Jesus was alluding to, and there may have been. If there was a church there at one time, I don't believe there is now. I didn't see one when I was there. But I don't know. It makes a good story, but I don't really know if it's likely to be correct because it seems to me that Jesus' statement, upon this rock, I will build my church, is somehow related to his statement, you are Peter, which means you are the rock in Greek. Or he probably said you are Cephas, which would be you are the rock in Aramaic. But having said that to Peter and saying, then upon this rock I'll build my church, I don't know if he was talking about some rock that was that they were standing near, which we don't know, because they could have been in Caesarea Philippi somewhere not very close to any particular rock. Even if there was a notable rock there in that town that we know of, it doesn't mean he was standing there pointing at it. So I wouldn't put a lot of weight on it. When I listened to that guy's lectures some years ago, I thought he had some interesting points. But there were a lot of points that seemed a little speculative to me, and that would be among them.
Yeah. That's kind of my impression. Some of the stuff is real neat that he says and is valuable. Some of it seems a little speculative. So I wanted to run that one by you.
Yeah, it's a great idea. It's a great idea. I just don't know if it's true.
Yeah, it is it's a neat idea if it is true.
Yeah.
I don't know if it is or not. Because like you said, they could have been somewhere else in the city and not necessarily at that particular location.
Right.
He didn't say that there's a church there now, but he said from the ecumenical councils that happened later, in every council there is a member present there that was from that city. And so that's how he knows that there was a church there at one point in time.
Well, he may be correct. I don't know that. There was, of course, another Caesarea that was more important, and that was Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. Caesarea Philippi was different, but I know there was a church in Caesarea on the coast because that's where Philip lived, actually, the evangelist. That's where Cornelius was converted. But I don't know anything about Caesarea Philippi and its any church that was there. But I haven't researched it, so he could be right.
Yeah, but the only other point that I'll run by you that he tried to support his argument by the following I guess he was reading from Matthew's gospel. After Jesus, on this rock will I build my church. He says the following phrase, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
And that place was called the gates of hell, right?
Yeah, he tried to use that verse as support to again indicate that that was the rock he was talking about, and that it was a spiritual, more of a spiritual battle that he was alluding to, rather than the rock of Peter. So he's using that following verse.
Well, I've heard that before too. I've heard that there at Panias or at Caesarea Philippi, there was a place called the Gates of Hades. Now, it could be that cave we were talking about that I saw, perhaps it was called the Gates of Hades. I don't remember there being any mention of that being the case on the placard there that tells the history of it. And I actually, wondering about that very thing, I went on the internet some time ago, maybe a year or two ago, and did a Google search on the expression Gates of Hades, which is what it would say in the Greek. And I was really not able to find any confirmation about that. So I'm not sure where that information would come from. It'd be interesting to know, if that was true. I have heard it. One thing I have learned over the years is that preachers sometimes repeat what they hear other preachers say because it's good, makes good preaching, It's a good preaching point. But and then other preachers who hear that preach the same thing. And it's a little bit like the old story that goes around that there was a gate in the walls of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, and that when Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, he was referring to this gate. There is no archaeological evidence that there was a gate and according to F.F. Bruce, there's no evidence at all historically that there was a gate in the wall of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. But, some preacher preached it and someone else thought it was a good idea and repeated it. And now everybody says it. And I don't, I'm a little cautious about that. I think that there, that is a possibility. It's possible that yawning chasm there where they sacrificed people at Caesarea Philippi, that was called the Gates of Hades. All I can say is I have not found any confirmation of it. I've only heard it from preachers. And unfortunately, preachers are not always careful to check their facts.
Yeah, I've tried to validate some information that I've heard in sermons that this is the custom of the time, and trying to look for information on that and never be able to find evidence for it.
Yeah, and that doesn't mean there isn't. That doesn't mean the information isn't out there somewhere. But if I can't find it through an internet search, it's very obscure.
Yeah, understandable. Okay, well, I appreciate your comments on that. I'm not sure exactly. Maybe his statements about that are true. Maybe they're not. I don't really know. But I thought I'd get some more insight.
They could be true, and we could add them to the long list of interpretations that people have given to that statement of Jesus.
Yep, understandable. So, okay, you said your lines are full, so I'll let you get to your other callers, and I'll call back some other day and talk more.
Good talking to you, Adam. God bless.
All right, good to hear from you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, we do have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we can take your questions. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, as with the last question, it's a good possibility. I have to say, I don't know, because there are things that I don't know. And, in fact, there are even things that nobody knows except God. But there are some things that some people know that might be in the category of things I don't know. But we can work on it. I don't know everything, but I've heard most things over the years. I've been doing this kind of ministry for 38 years. And in the course of doing so, you hear almost everything. Sometimes I don't know if what I've heard is true. But feel free to give me a call, and if I know something, I'll tell you. And if I don't, another caller might know, and they can tell you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Tanya, calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Tanya.
Hi. I have a question, and then I have to take it off the
Okay.
If heaven is the perfect place, then how did iniquity enter into Satan and cause him to fall? And can that happen again? And I think that's it.
Okay, that's a good question.
Yeah, how did pride enter into Satan, basically?
Okay, very good question.
And when we pass and go to heaven, I mean, I know that's probably an answer we probably can't answer, but it just made me think, will this happen again, and is this all part of God's plan? Thank you.
Okay. Very good. Thank you, Tanya. Well, it may come as a surprise to you and to many who are listening to know that the Bible does not anywhere say that pride or sin ever arose in heaven. And it certainly strongly insinuates that it won't happen after we're gone from here and in the new order that Christ will create at his second coming. Sin is something that belongs to this present age, and it does because this present age is an age of testing of humanity. And this testing of humanity is testing them to see whether they're qualified to and will go into the next age where there will be no more testing, there will be no more temptation, there will be no more sin. God is actually, I think, training children to rule with him forever, the whole universe. And this world is the examination. This world is the campus where the training is going on, where the tests are being issued. And when we sin, we fail a test, but we don't necessarily fail every test. The ultimate test, of course, is will we follow Jesus Christ? Will we believe in him? Will he be our Lord and our Savior? If somebody doesn't make that choice, of course, they've failed the ultimate test, and they apparently will not be involved in the next order of things that God has in mind for those who pass. Those who do pass and who do follow Christ as Lord, still, they don't pass every little test that comes along, and we do sin sometimes. But that's that whole arrangement, I believe, the Bible indicates is just for this age. In the next age, there's no sin. There's no devil, for one thing. The reason, at least one of the reasons, that sin entered into human history was that there was a devil here that was here to tempt us. That is, he's the examiner. He's the one who's testing the human race. And when we submit to him and don't trust God, then we fail. And that's what Adam and Eve did. That's what all of us have done since then. And that devil will not be here. There will not be an examiner. There will not be a tester in the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus has returned, and therefore there won't be any temptation to sin. That'll be great. Now, as far as Satan himself, when I said the Bible does not say that pride or sin ever arose in heaven, many of our listeners probably thought, well, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say that Satan was an angel and he was good and he was in heaven and pride arose in his heart and he rebelled against God? Well, actually, the Bible doesn't say that. That is what Christian theology has taught for a very long time. Almost all Christian teachers have taught this very thing, that Satan was an angel, that he rose up with pride, tried to rebel against God, failed and became wicked, and was thrown out of heaven. If that were true, of course, then we would have to explain the very thing you asked. You know, how could, in a perfect place, where there's only good angels, and there's not even a devil there to tempt them, how could one of the good angels go bad? Even Adam and Eve didn't go bad without a tempter. The tempter was there to lead them astray. Who or what was in heaven to lead an angel astray? And, of course, that's unanswerable, because if the devil, if his rebellion was the very first sin, there was nothing before that to lead him astray, and therefore we are simply without an answer to how that could have happened. But also, not only how could evil arise, but how could an angel who saw God to his face think that he could rebel against God and overcome God? Certainly the angels know better than that. They know how big God is, more than we do. I don't know as much as the angels do, and I already know that an angel couldn't overthrow God. So if I was an angel who actually saw God, I would even know more that an angel could not overthrow God. And if I was such an angel, I would know that I couldn't do it. So, to suggest that the devil was an angel and he thought he could overthrow God is full of all kinds of strange problems. Fortunately, the Bible does not compel us to adopt these problems, because the Bible does not tell us anywhere that the devil was an angel. It does not tell us that he rebelled against God in heaven and so forth. The passages, if you're curious, that people use to support that idea are Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 through, 15, 16, somewhere along like that. Essentially, Isaiah 14, 12 and following. And Ezekiel 28, verse 12 and following for several verses. And those two passages are the only passages that have ever been really used that I know of that would suggest that the devil is an angel. But neither of those passages mention the devil, and neither of those passages mention addressee being an angel. In the first of these passages, Isaiah 14 speaks to the king of Babylon. So we are told in verse 4 or 5 of that chapter that the king of Babylon is the one being addressed. And it does not anywhere in that passage say that he was an angel, but it does talk about him being proud and being cast down by God and down to Hades and so forth and all that. But there's no mention in Isaiah 14 of an angel that fell or of the devil himself as being addressed. Then in Ezekiel 28, we have what is clearly a prophecy to the king of Tyre, which was a country to the north of Israel. And it specifically says that this is a prophecy against the king of Tyre. And it talks about how he had fallen also into sin and pride and corruption. And God brought him down too. And these two passages are the only passages that I know of that speak of the devil as an angel falling. And they don't speak of the devil. And they don't speak of an angel. They speak of the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 and king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. And therefore, we are left without any verses in the Bible to talk about an angel named Lucifer falling. We do have in the New Testament Jesus' statement, which is in Luke 10, I think it's verse 18, where Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And, you know, those who already believe that the devil was an angel who fell, based on I'm not sure what, but those who have that view read this verse in light of that view. If Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," then this could easily fit into the paradigm or the scenario that the traditional doctrine teaches. However, the passage itself doesn't teach it. It doesn't say anything about an angel. It does not say Satan was an angel. It says, "I saw Satan." The word itself means adversary. It doesn't mean angel. "I saw the adversary fall like lightning." Okay, well, when did this happen? And what was the situation? What was this adversary before he fell? Was he not an adversary before that? Jesus doesn't say. And there are more than one interpretation of that passage. It certainly does not in itself teach the doctrine that is traditionally taught about this. And there's also many times people will appeal to when Paul is talking about the qualifications for overseers. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, I think it's around verse 4, he says that the overseer should not be a novice. That means a young Christian, someone who hasn't been saved long, lest he fall into the temptation of pride. And he says, and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so some say, well, this means that it's saying that pride was the condemnation of the devil. Well, it's not likely that that's what it means. The following verse has the expression, "the snare of the devil." And it doesn't mean the snare that the devil fell into. Snare of the devil means the snare which the devil laid for people, to catch people. And in the previous verse, where it talks about the condemnation of the devil, it's not any more likely that it's talking about the devil's own condemnation, but rather the devil's activity of condemning. And so that verse really doesn't teach that doctrine for us. And then you've got Revelation 12. Sometimes people bring that up. Revelation 12, 7 through 10, talks about a war in heaven where Michael and his angels made war against the dragon and his angels, and Michael prevailed, and the dragon and his angels were cast out of heaven. That probably is the closest thing one could hope for the traditional picture of the fall of Satan. But the problem is, of course, there's no angel. I mean, the devil's not an angel there. He's a dragon. There's no mention of the devil ever being an angel anywhere in any part of Scripture. The devil is never referred to as an angel either before or after his fall. In fact, the traditional idea of the devil being a good guy who fell is not really stated clearly in any passage, because, as I say, in Revelation 12, it's not a good guy fighting against Michael and being thrown out of heaven. It's a bad guy. It's a dragon. The first time the devil is seen, in fact, the only times the devil is seen in Revelation, he's always the bad guy. He's never a good guy. He's not a good guy who goes bad in the picture. He's a dragon who's a dragon in heaven. Then he's thrown out and he's a dragon on earth. So we really don't have anything anywhere in the Bible to support with clarity the traditional doctrine. So the idea that in heaven, a perfect place, that there could be a perfect angel who would sin, which of course raises the very questions you asked. A, what is there about heaven that makes it possible for perfect beings to sin? And B, will those same circumstances accrue when we go to heaven? Will we possibly fall? All of that fear, all of that concern rests upon the traditional notion that is not actually supported in Scripture. I don't believe there's any reason to believe from Scripture that anyone in heaven ever sins, in the past or in the future. Heaven is a sinless place. All right. Thank you for your call. By the way, you will not find an awful lot of Christians who would agree with me about this idea. Almost all Christians would say that the traditional view is correct and that Satan is a fallen angel. I'm certainly aware of the concept. I just am not aware of anything in the Bible that teaches it. Okay, let's talk to Scott from Albany, Oregon next. Hi, Scott. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi, Scott. Long time no hear.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I just wanted to say that I got a question for you.
Yeah.
Now, why is it, I know this is a tough question for me because I can't quite understand this one, but why is it Satan always tried to tempt Job?
What are you listening to in the background? There's a loud...
yeah, no, I'll take it off the air.
Okay, that's fine.
Okay.
Thank you. Bye-bye now. Why did Satan try to tempt Job? Well, because that's what the devil's about. The devil is a tempter. And so Job was a man, and the devil was a devil, and the devil's assignment is to test man. That's what he's here to do. Now, some people might not like me calling that an assignment, but what else could we call it? God, at the very least, allows the devil to be here to do that. And if God didn't want him to do that, then God could certainly stop it. I mean, God could kill the devil anytime he wants to. He would not have had to create him in the first place. Whether as an angel or as a devil, he would never have had to create Satan if he did not want people to be tested. And if God was, you know, totally surprised by Satan's existence, there's nothing that would prevent God from removing him and getting rid of him anytime he wants to. He could have done that 6,000 years ago, and he could do it today, and he has not done so. Why? Well, I don't know. We must have to conclude that God has a reason to let the devil remain, and that must mean he has a reason, that the devil has a reason to exist in God's plan. And I believe the reason is that the devil is there to test us, as I said earlier. And Job is a case in point. Job was a man who was a godly man, and the devil was seeking to test him, because that's what the devil does. He came to God with seeking permission to do so, which I think can be taken as an evidence that the devil must always seek permission from God to test Christians, to test godly people. And if that's true, then, of course, we are never tested except God permits it. In fact, if God permits it, it must be something God wants. God wants us to undergo testing, or else he would not have it happen. Anyway, so the answer to your question, why did the devil tempt Job, is that Job was a man like ourselves trying to serve God, and he was not going to get away with it without being tested any more than we are. And so we read about his tests. I think the reason we read about his test and not about every other man's is because Job was tested in such a severe way, losing his family, losing his property, losing his health, all at once. It's a pretty severe test. But also the reason we hear about Job is because he passed the test with such flying colors, because he loved God and he remained faithful to God, even under testing. So that'd be my answer to you as best I can give it. I appreciate your call. We've got another call from Yusuf Latif in Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Yusuf Latif.
Hey, God bless you, brother. How are you doing?
Thanks. Fine.
Hey, I was going to ask you, I know we had talked about the whole situation with, like, Satan or the devil not being mentioned and stuff like that before. And I know we had talked about, like, Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel. And then I believe you had made a reference to, I think it was Ezekiel chapter 31, where it talks about someone being in the garden of the Lord.
The Assyrian. the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon and also was in the garden of the Lord, according to the poetic language of Ezekiel 31. Yeah.
Okay. So the Assyrian that they're making reference to in that scripture, was that a king or is that... Because I'm looking at it right now, it says something about the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and then it goes, the Assyrian was a cedar. And
right. Well, it starts out by saying, who is like Pharaoh, or who is Pharaoh like? And the answer is, he's like the Assyrian. Now, the Assyrian could be a reference to a specific king of Assyria, or it could be a generic reference to, you know, the government of Assyria and all of its kings, that it did flourish for a while under certain kings. And then eventually it caved in, like he talks about, you know, it was cut down like a tree. So the Assyrian could be a reference to its, you know, the king of Assyria who was around at the time when Assyria fell to its enemies, or it could be just a reference to Assyria and its leadership in a generic sense.
Okay, that's interesting. And then in Ezekiel 28, it's king of, is that our prince of Tyrus? Is that right?
Are you reading the King James? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. King James says Tyrus. I think modern translations say Tyre because that's the name we know it as more.
And so the thing is, that person right there, do we know when they were born by chance? As far as...
I don't. I don't know enough about them. Very many... I'm sure Tyre had a series of many kings, and I don't know, you know, which one was ruling at this particular time or anything like that.
Gotcha. And so the only other thing I wanted to know is this. You know, I've often heard you, talk about the different passages that people use, and I just felt like to ask you, so who do you believe it's speaking of in these different passages?
Well, I believe it's speaking about who it says it is. In Isaiah 14, it's talking about the king of Babylon. Apparently the king of Babylon that was living at the time of the fall of Babylon, probably Belshazzar.
Uh-huh.
Now, he was not born yet, but that's not strange for Isaiah to speak about, you know, the fate of a king that has not yet been born.
Uh-huh.
In fact, later on, Isaiah gave the name of the man who would conquer that king of Babylon. And he mentioned Cyrus by name in Isaiah 44 and 45 as the one who will conquer the king of Babylon. And yet, that didn't happen until 200 years after Isaiah's time. But certainly the king of Babylon, of which these things are said, must have been Belshazzar. The king of Tyre, of whom Ezekiel spoke, I don't know the name of that king because Tyre was never as important as Babylon, and the names of the kings of Tyre are not well known to us.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure someone knows them. I mean, I'm sure ancient historians of the region would be able to tell you who the king was when Tyre went down. But see, the fall of Tyre occurred in stages, really, because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked Tyre. But he besieged it for 12 years and was not able to fully destroy it. Apparently, he destroyed the city on the mainland, but Tyre also had an island a half mile out to sea where the people retreated at times when they were under attack. And this rock island was a steep rock with cliffs, rising out of the sea, and it was easily defended. And Nebuchadnezzar was not able to conquer it, so he left there eventually and went and conquered Egypt instead. But later on, in the 4th century B.C., Alexander the Great conquered Tyre. And he first conquered the city on the mainland, but when the people retreated to the island, he took all of the building materials from the city he destroyed on the mainland, and he threw them into the water, had his soldiers throw them into the water, and he built from the seabed up a walkway. That he could march his troops right out to this island on dry land, and he conquered Tyre that way. It's no doubt that event that Ezekiel is referring to, because earlier, I think it's in chapter 27 or 26, Ezekiel talks about Tyre falling, and he says, you know, I will cause you to be scraped like the top of a rock. I'll cause all your stones and your timbers to be thrown into the sea, et cetera, et cetera. And this was written, of course, about 600 years before Alexander the Great came and did these things. But did I say 600 years? 300 years. And I don't know who the name of the king of Tyre was at that time. I don't think he was significant enough to be a recognizable name if we did read their annals. But
I guess part of the reason why I was asking is because, you know, I know even in Ezekiel chapter 28, you know, where it talks about, I'm looking in verse 13, it says, thou hast been in the Eden, the garden of God.
Right.
And so, you know, just making reference to the king of Tyrus. Now,
right.
I guess the part that throws me with that right there, and you probably know the same thing that I do in relation in Ezekiel 31, it actually starts off and it says, in the 11th year, and that's all it says. And then at that point, it begins to go on, and it seems to be talking about what God did with the Garden of Eden, how he took it and he destroyed it and he cast it in the bottom of the pit. I mean, did you get the same thing out of that when you read through Ezekiel chapter 31?
No, not at all. What I got the impression is he's talking about what happened to the king of Syria and how the king of Syria is like a tree, like a cedar in Lebanon. And it says all the trees in the garden of God envied him, and there was not a tree. All the trees of Eden were not like him, and so forth. To me, referring to Garden of Eden like that as a place where the king of Tyre was, or a place where the king of Assyria was, are just ways. The term Garden of Eden has just been used like we would use the word paradise. You know, like you were in paradise. You were an easy street. You had an enviable position. Just like you were, it was as if you were in the Garden of Eden, your very own Garden of Eden, but God took you down anyway because of your sin. I mean, certainly there is a parallel to the fact that Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden and they fell and were cast out like the king of Assyria said to be. But the king of Assyria was not there and the king of Tyre was not there. Not literally. This is poetic language.
I feel led to mention this. You know, it was actually after speaking to you one time before where actually you brought my attention to Ezekiel 31, and due to the fact that what you had said, I thought it was kind of interesting. So what I felt led by the Lord to do is he actually took me through the book of Ezekiel chapter 31, and I ended up, oddly enough, studying every, you know, Hebrew word through that entire chapter. Now, mind you, it took a long time and stuff like that, but by the time I got through, it was like, whoa. Now, I can't claim full understanding, you know, of that chapter, and that's going to be the Lord that has to point the rest of that out to me. But I will tell you that from the different pieces and stuff like that that go on through that chapter, what it almost seems like is being, communicated is that this is what God did with the Garden of Eden. And he does talk about casting it into the pit, amongst other things, in that same chapter. So, anyway.
Well, you did exactly what I recommend people do. You hear what I say, you go study the Bible on your own and reach your own conclusions. That's good.
Okay, well, I love you, brother. God bless you. And I was definitely interested in who you feel like those people are speaking of. And so I guess if I heard you correctly, you feel like it's speaking of whoever it says it's speaking of.
Right, yeah, there's not any secret meaning behind it.
Okay.
All right, bro.
Love you, brother. God bless you.
Good talking to you. Thanks.
Bye-bye,
bye-bye now.
Thank you.
All right, Louis from Salinas is next on the program today. Hi, Louis. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Keith. I was at the meeting at Larry's house last month in Salinas.
Yeah, Louis, you need to turn the radio down.
Oh, okay. Hold on one second. That's it's actually my computer. Let me turn it down.
Okay.
Yeah,
we can still hear Yosef Lateef talking. That's how much of a delay you've got on your computer. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, that's pretty bad. Anyway, I attended Calvary Chapel for a number of years, and you know their views on eschatology are quite a bit different than yours.
Oh yeah, I was an elder at Calvary Chapel for years.
Exactly, yeah, with Larry. I know that you're an old friend of Larry's.
Yeah.
So anyway, when we at the meeting, you made Larry and you said something about the tribulation, and it just kind of piqued my interest. So I'm curious, in your view of eschatology, you know, regarding the tribulation, when does it occur? And, what is the Great Tribulation in your view, and who goes through it?
Okay, well, there's only two references in the Bible to the Great Tribulation. One is in Matthew 24:21, and the other is in Revelation 7:14. In Matthew 24:21, Jesus says, then there shall be great tribulation, such as never was, since the world began, nor ever shall be hereafter. And so that's the first reference in the Bible to the Great Tribulation. A little later in the same chapter, in verse 34, I think it is, Jesus says, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. So Jesus speaks of a great tribulation coming, and he says it'll happen in that generation. Now, in the parallel passage in Luke 21, Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. He says, and when that happens, he says, you who are, you know, on the housetops, run, flee to the mountains and don't go back and get your clothes, etc. He says, because this is a time of great distress in the land. That's the parallel to what Matthew 24 calls the Great Tribulation. Now, Jesus said that this happens when his disciples will see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That happened, of course, in that generation, just as Jesus said it would. The Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem in 70 AD, and before that year was over, had destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and deported the people who were survivors. But the disciples, having been warned by Jesus, actually had fled. We have it from a church historian named Eusebius, who wrote in the 4th century, that when the Christians knew that the Romans were coming, because of a warning that Jesus gave them, they fled from Jerusalem, and they escaped before the siege, so that when Jerusalem was destroyed, when nearly a million people were killed, and many were taken off to captivity, the Christians of that city had already gotten out and were not there. So Jesus warned his disciples about that. It was a great tribulation. It arguably is the worst that has ever happened to any city. One needs only to read the voluminous work of Josephus on the Jewish war, because he was there. He was at the war, and he records it in detail. And it's just about as horrendous as any you can imagine. But the disciples did escape it because Jesus warned about it. So that tribulation happened back then. Jesus said it would happen in that generation, and it did within 40 years of the time he spoke it. Now, in Revelation, we also have a reference to the Great Tribulation. In fact, that's the only other reference in the Bible to Great Tribulation. And that is Revelation 7:14. And John sees a great multitude of people in heaven, holding palm branches and wearing white robes and worshiping God. And these people are from every nation, kindred, and tongue. And they're obviously saved and in heaven worshiping God. And John asks, or actually an elder asks John, who are these people? And he says, you tell me. And then he's told, well, these are those who are coming up out of the Great Tribulation. And they've washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb, etc. So these people were people who were killed, or they died anyway, as a result of the Great Tribulation. Now, the book of Revelation many times tells its readers, its original readers, that the things it is recording would soon come to pass. Revelation 1:1, Revelation 1:3, Revelation 1:19, Revelation 21:10, I think it is, and many places in the book of Revelation say these things are about to take place, the time is at hand, etc., etc. You know, the time is near, things that must shortly come to pass. These are the things that John said he's writing in the book of Revelation. So his early readers were told that the fulfillment of these visions would be relatively soon, that they were shortly going to come to pass. And if Revelation was written, as I believe it was, during the reign of Nero, then and possibly during the persecution that Nero instigated, then Nero committed suicide in 68 A.D. And obviously the destruction of Jerusalem was not long after that. Now, Jesus said there shall be great tribulation, and Revelation said these are those coming up out of the great tribulation, probably talking about the same great tribulation Jesus was talking about. And Jesus said it would happen in that generation. Revelation said it would happen shortly or soon. And so I believe that both are talking about the same great tribulation, which was the destruction of Jerusalem.
So then you believe it's already happened?
Yes.
Okay. I'm just really curious because for so many years, you know, I was only taught one view of Revelation.
Yeah, me too.
Yeah, so I'm just really, you know, and at this point I haven't really changed any of my views, but
uh-huh.
I'm just really curious to hear other points of view. And I have your book, The Four Views of Revelation.
Uh-huh.
It's just not a real, it's not real light reading, so I haven't really got into it yet. But
It's not light reading. It's 500 and something pages long, and it's a commentary, it's a reference book, but if you'll read the introduction at the beginning, which I think is only about 40 pages long, It will explain the four views in some detail, and you'll get a sense of more why each view holds what they do. If you want to hear my lectures on the subject, I do go into great detail on both Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation and the issues of the tribulation, and I give all of the biblical reasons and historical reasons for believing the particular way that I do. If you don't find my arguments compelling, that's fine, because it doesn't matter to me if someone agrees on my views of eschatology or not. It hardly is an important subject. But anyway, it is something where if you're curious and would like to see all the evidence available, on my lectures on the subject, which can be, of course, downloaded for free from my website, can be heard on it.
Okay, well, great. Thank you for your time, Steve.
Okay, Louis, good talking to you. Thank you for your call.
God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Karen from Portland, Oregon. And if you would like to be on, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. The number again, 1-800-438-5090. Karen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Hi, thanks. I'm still kind of picking away at the... I don't know. I listen to your show a lot, and I read the Bible, and I also read the Book of Mormon. And I'm wondering, I'm still kind of hoping to find a Bible study group that would accept maybe, you know, LDS people, let LDS people come and go. From listening to your show and looking at your forum, I'm pretty sure that an LDS person would be able to put aside the Book of Mormon and, you know, look at the Old Testament and New Testament in a group setting as a historical document. Are these unrealistic things for me to, you know, are these too idealistic for me to think that people can come together based on the text alone?
Well, Karen, it's really hard to say because there's I have not met very many Mormons like you who want to fellowship and study the Bible with people who aren't necessarily LDS people. I don't know if that's usually allowed. I know that, for example, if you were in some other groups that I know of, like, say, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they wouldn't let you consider studying the Bible with people who aren't part of their group. I don't know how open the Mormon Church is to you doing that, but as far as Christians being open to you being there, they should be, but they're not always. Christians are not always as open to visitors who disagree with them as they should be. I have to say that. It seems to me, I just heard recently, just last week, in fact, I heard about a Christian Bible study led by a Christian apologist in Ontario, which kicked a brother out because he was raising questions about a point of doctrine, not even causing trouble, just raising questions about it. And he was asked to leave because they considered him divisive. That attitude does not belong in the body of Christ, in my opinion. But it's found there very much, and so I can't guarantee that you're going to find a Christian group of people who will let you study with them and will not, you know, try to, you know, just immediately attack your Mormonism. Now, the group that you visited when I was in Portland before, you came to my meeting. Those people, I think, would be open to you. I'm open to study, let you study the Bible with them, and I don't think they would be threatened by your questions or by your points. Of course, they're not Mormons, and they're not going to, they're not likely to recognize any authority in the Book of Mormon or the other special books of the Mormon Church. But they will be studying the Scriptures, and I don't think they'll be threatened by you. They are very open-minded people. I don't know what to tell you, because they don't all go to the same church. I'm coming back up there in a couple weeks or so, and we'll be having a meeting in Portland again, I think it's the 28th, whatever Saturday is at the end of this month. And, you know, if you want to come to that meeting, again, maybe we can talk to some of those guys there and see if there's any weekly, you know, Bible studies going on that you could get into.
Well, I like my church. I like going on Sunday, and you know, there's traditions that I like, and I like the people, and, you know, things. So I'm not looking to push my church on anyone else or, you know, bust into anybody else's church on Sunday or anything like that.
Right.
But, you know, there's no LDS venue for fellowshipping on the Bible as a historical document. I don't know if you know that or not. There's just no venue for it, merely.
Yeah, I don't know what kind of meetings the Mormon Church offers.
And you have maybe activities, and some of the high school age, they go to seminary in the morning before school. And people are pretty busy, so I don't know. I might not be the only LDS that would really think this is a lot of fun. You know.
Yeah, it is fun. Well, you're certainly welcome to invite all your LDS friends who want to come to our gathering, and maybe we can. I don't know where all the meetings are in Portland, because the people who come to my gathering are from various churches, and I'm not sure what they offer midweek or whatever, but I'm sure that many of them do.
Is it the same Mennonite church in McMinnville?
Well, I'm going to be at the Mennonite Church in McMinnville on that Friday night, but I'll be in Portland on the Saturday night. Now, you came out to Camas.
Right.
And that church in Camas where we met is not going to be available the night I'm going to be there. So we're actually meeting in another church, which is in Portland itself, over by the Lloyd Center.
That'd be great.
Yeah, there's information at my website. And if you don't have access to the Internet, I'll be, as the date approaches more closely, I'll be giving the address over the air.
I've been looking at your website at the public library. I just go and I see if there's any new entries. And,
only yesterday we posted the announcements for June and July. We were late in getting those up.
Okay, thanks for your comments.
All right, Karen, thanks for your call.
Uh-huh, bye-bye.
All right, look forward to seeing you.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. If you're not familiar with the program, maybe you should become familiar, because it's a place where you can enter into the dialogue. And it really is dialogue. Sure, I do most of the talking. I'm the host here, and a lot of the questions are addressed to me, so I try to answer them. But it really is a dialogue where people like yourself can call and not only ask questions, but call and give disagreeable answers if you disagree with the host. Because this is not a program that has been put on the air to showcase the special opinions of the host. Some programs exist for that purpose. This one does not. Sure, the host has opinions, no question about that. But they will be heard. You ask me a question, you're going to hear my opinions. But this program isn't about my opinions. I can't help but give my opinions. Who else's would I give? But if you have an understanding of the Scripture different than mine, you're always welcome to call and to defend another viewpoint. It's true, I usually have the last word, but if you've got a better argument than I do, then the strength of your argument should carry the day. So anyway, that's what we do here. We dialogue. We're open-minded. We're willing to hear all sides of a question, something that might not be encountered in your church, might not be encountered on other Christian radio shows, or maybe it would be. But that's what we do here, and if you like it, listen regularly and call when you want to. I have, as I said, a meeting is going to be in Portland area at the end of this month. For those of you who would like information about the Portland meeting, you can call Don at this number, area code 360-600-1817. That's area code 360-600-1817. Well, we're just about out of time here. I need to tell you the Narrow Path is a listener-supported broadcast. We don't have commercial breaks. You may have noticed that. We don't sell anything. So we depend entirely on our listeners who support us to pay the radio bills, and that's all that gets paid, because there's no paid staff. I don't get paid. No one gets paid. There's no paid staff at the Narrow Path, but the radio stations get paid for the time, and that costs a lot of money. So if you'd like to help us pay the bills, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and much more at our website. Of course, our website is TheNarrowPath.com, just like the name of the program, TheNarrowPath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.
During the preparation of a symphony performance, it's imperative that